two scripture passages, one from Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 22, and then we'll turn over to Acts chapter 3, verses 11. I'm not going to read all 11 to 26, we'll just read verses 22 and 23. So, Leviticus 18, and I'll begin in verse 15. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever shall not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the word has not come to pass or come true. That is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And I'll just read verses 22 and 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. It shall be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Now, of course, he is speaking there of the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular section. I won't read the whole of it, just we're familiar with it, and you can take some time to read it. I just want to say, by way of introduction, when I'm reading the Deuteronomy part, you can really get a sense of the animosity between the Pharisees, maybe the Sadducees as well, and Jesus. I mean, that they deny that Christ is from God, that he does not speak on behalf of his Father. Jesus announces all of these things, and he does it in this way that it echoes the words of Moses himself. And it makes you think that Jesus was very particular in choosing those words and then aiming them at these folks to say, "I'm the one, and you need to hear me." Or, to put it on the more positive side, both at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration, you have that his Heavenly Father saying, "Listen to him," which are the words in Deuteronomy. So, we are unfolding the trifold office of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been dealing with the larger heading of the need for a Redeemer, and we have made the case that our Redeemer has certain qualities or qualifications, and among them, we said that our Redeemer is a Savior who is both God and man. So he is the second person of the Trinity, and in his humiliation and coming to earth, he has taken on or wrapped himself in flesh so that he is God and man. And that in, he needed to have both natures in his one person in order that he might make effectual his work of salvation, that is, the one that he does at the cross. But we say further, and then I started to make this announcement last week, and we'll further it now this week, that what we're making the case for is, while it is correct to say that Jesus died on the cross, and there you have the forgiveness of your sins, and certainly all of the New Testament writers point to that, in a shorthand method, we recognize and understand that is not the fullness and the completeness of the work that Christ does to save us. And in doing that, he does it through, as we've been making the case, the work through the office of the official role of Messiah. And I mentioned that I think that probably it's more proper to speak of his role of Messiah at his office. That is what he does, comes to do. He is the anointed one. And then from there, under that, he has these three sub-offices. One is the prophet, one is the priest, and one is the king. All three of them are given to us severally, that is, in different persons in the Old Testament, and they are sometimes given jointly, but mainly they're given jointly in Christ. That is, he is the only one to have and to hold all three of them. Of course, when we think of the office of prophet, we think of a couple of things, but in terms of our own need, the need that we have is that we are blind in our minds. Our minds are darkened. This is an effect from the fall. And that in and of ourselves, there is no good, and thus we need salvation from the outside. And so really two things maybe to point to in terms of the need that we have and the need that Christ meets in his office of prophet, and that is he comes to open the blind eyes and to give outside revelation. So, Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that one of the effects of the fall is that man is blinded from understanding spiritual things. And that's the point that we want to make, at least the aspect that we want to point to, is that in terms of understanding the things of God, we don't have any ability to do that. That is the effect of the fall on us, and we need Christ to work on our behalf. And interestingly enough, all religions seem to point, and this is very, very common in just our regular kind of societal common religion today, but that is that we always point it to the inside of ourselves. So we always think about the inner strength that we have, or the inner good that we have, or we hear things like, you know, look inside of yourself for the answer, and so forth. And the Bible, obviously, in distinction and contradiction to that, says, no, the revelation that you need comes from outside of you, not from inside of you. It comes from Christ to you. So Christ coming to us opens our blind eyes. It rejects, if you will, the thought that we could do it from inside of us, and from outside of us, Christ comes to save us. So we have then the other aspect of Christ as our prophet, as we're kind of moving then to his work and what it would mean to us. We recognize in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and in John 1, maybe preceding it, but that Christ is the Word of God, and that he is the full and final revelation of God. So this passage is going to be flipped the other way, the way I just said it, that he is the Word of God, and that he is the full and final revelation from God. He declares through his Word, which has now been written for us, and by his Spirit, the way of salvation. And then from him we receive rest and in Christ's word for our salvation. In fact, one of the things that I'd like to do is to point out, and we'll do this in a minute, but just by way of introduction, a sentence or two, that I think that it's very important in Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomic passage, what precedes Moses' call for being a prophet, and that is that he says that the Israelites are not to give themselves over to the spirits of divination, but they are to hear Moses and then the prophet that would come after him. And I think that even though the passages are generally not connected, when you come to read them, they can make a heart break, at least in the way the Bible is translated, between them, I think that there's a connection between them. And that is listening for voices for salvation, for guidance, for provision, and that there were two ways to seek it. One would be by omens and divination and, you know, necromancy and the things that were listed there in the earlier part that it read, and then by hearing the word of God through the prophet Moses and then the one that would come after him. And I think that they're connected formally, and I think that that drives us to both seeing our need, our felt needs and our other needs, and then the solution to those needs. Now, I mentioned last week that I would once more remind us of the fact that Christ is operating in an official office. And what I said was is that our understanding of office is a formal, institutionalized entity, that a person who holds office holds it by virtue of being installed into that office. And I made the case that, or the example that our political congressmen, for example, our president, the Supreme Court justice, all of these men and women who hold these offices do so because, at least to a certain extent, they were elected and or appointed. They are dutifully installed, so they take an oath to do certain things. It's not just that anybody can do it. It's that the way our system works is that we have certain people installed into it, and we say they hold the office of. So there's a continuation of office, even if a different person is in it. Christ himself, in that same way, then, holds to the office of Messiah. And from our perspective, the idea of office involves calling and ordination / installation. And the reason I say / is because once I was ordained to the ministry, I don't want to lose my ordination. I'm always ordained until something either bad happens or I demit myself from that ordination. But I continue on, so as I move from one denomination to the other, I held my ordination. It was a matter of when I came here to be installed into the office of minister here at this particular congregation. So for Christ, he had both a calling and an ordination. And we would look to his calling as what we have made the case for in another place. I'll mention it in just as a sentence or two, that Christ had agreed before time begins with his heavenly Father to come to the earth to save people. He would take on a body, and that he would do what his Father has called him to do. So his calling takes place earlier than that, although we see this calling developed through the Old Testament types and shadows, and then finally to the prophecies that surround the conception and birth of Christ himself, that this one would be called to do the work of Savior. So that the easiest way to think of it is in Matthew, where the angel Gabriel tells Joseph that the son to be born to Mary would be named Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That he would be Emmanuel, because he would be God with us. And these things were then the calling that would be placed upon him. Further, in terms of ordination, that is the setting into office, I think that it officially takes place at the place where Jesus is baptized. Now, you could probably say that he is ordained into the office from the very moment of conception. John the Baptizer leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. A few months later, when Mary and Elizabeth meet, you could say that Jesus, when he's 12 years old and he's in the temple, he is debating with the Pharisees. So you can see some of this stuff at work already, but the official kickoff, if you will, the ordination and installation into his messianic office takes place at his baptism, where you have God the Father opening the heavens and saying, "This is my beloved Son." So he's the one, listen to him, hear him, he's the my Son. So there's variations of this in the Gospels, but essentially, this is the announcement that he has now stepped into his role, his office of Messiah. Right? And then from there, variously, he executes each of the sub-offices, prophet and priest and king. From our perspective of then the office of prophet, Moses' declaration and prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 sets the stage for what would take place in fulfillment in Christ by beginning with, as I mentioned earlier in the introductory part, that prior to verse 15, Moses then is telling the Israelites to stay away from soothsayers, diviners, necromancers, all of these things that they would be tempted to look for in terms of help, in terms of salvation, in terms of provision. We saw a lot of this with the idol worship, the gods and goddesses that pagan nations worship, that they were to you know, be blessing them for good big families, crops, provision in other ways, you know, favor, that all of these things is what drove the pagan worship, and that Israel, as well as us, would be tempted to give ourselves over to something like that. And so Moses says, no, you don't want to do that. You want to hear the words of the Lord, that he is the one who will speak to you. And so you can see this grand distinction then between the voices of that are lying behind false gods and the Word of God itself. And our Creator, who has both created us and then was affected by the fall, that is, that our fall rebelled against our Creator, knows and understands our condition and then can provide for us that type of salvation that we need. Now, in terms of this prophet and that would come after, I made the case early in our study of 1 Samuel that I think that Samuel is given to us as kind of the next important prophet that then is in line with Moses, that Moses may have been speaking towards. I made the case there that it was, you know, we're given a kind of a big birth story for Samuel, like we were for Moses, and we're given some other information about his parents and how his mother dealt with him as a young child, very similar to the way we would have with Moses and so forth. That the writer of 1 Samuel was intending for us to understand that here was the one that was coming after Moses. But even he stands only as another type of the prophet who would come. And then you have this whole line of prophets into Israel, all of them then pointing to eventually Christ himself, who is that prophet, who is the one that would be called to then give the Word of God, and not only to give us the Word of God, but he is that very Word of God. So we see then in the New Testament, Jesus' ministry is fulfilled. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30, give us a nice brief narrative of Jesus being called and anointed and preaching the good news of the gospel altogether in that kind of way. We also see his transfiguration. We see the work of him as prophet when, again, the Heavenly Father announces that he is his beloved son. You need to hear him. So you hear that echo of Deuteronomy in God's words, in Jesus' words as he deals with the Pharisees, that I'm the one sent from the Father, and I'm the one that you should hear or listen to. And then, of course, Peter in Acts 3, Stephen in Acts 7, both point to the prophet who then would come and be fulfilled in Christ. And so we see the Old Testament pushing its way forward to give us types and shadows of the one who would be fulfilled in Christ himself. Now, the execution of that prophetic office, we see it in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 and 26, in Peter's sermon. Of course, anytime Jesus is speaking, he is executing that office of the prophet in revealing to us God's will, in speaking to us the words of salvation. But what we see here is that Jesus gives to us not an inner light, but an outer light. So he reveals to us that which we cannot know on our own. Two examples, both in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 18, we are told by John the Apostle that it is Jesus who makes known his Heavenly Father. It uses that word that we use in terms of studying the Bible, that word exegesis, that Jesus exegetes the Father, we're told, which is basically to lay open or to make known, to make understood. This is what he does. John 15:15, we have something very similar. Jesus makes known the way of salvation, that which his Heavenly Father told him. So, in executing his office of the prophet, what we see here is the New Testament bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is doing what Moses said he would do, and that is that he would declare to them God's word. And you get that all throughout. Two examples in John will suffice. And then the revelation that we have is a revelation of word and spirit. Jesus is anointed to teach with authority. You see this in Luke quite a bit. Both the anointing and the authority You get this popping up occasion in the Gospels that Jesus teaches as one with authority, not as the scribes, something along those lines. We recognize that that is this anointing with the Spirit in which now he is teaching with authority. He gives to us the gear of the Lord's favor. This is mainly from that first sermon that he preaches in Luke chapter 4, where he reads from Isaiah and then he sits down and his exegesis begins with, what we get is that first sentence, we don't have the whole sermon, but we get his exegesis beginning with, today this has been fulfilled in your sight. So he calls attention, and so we get all kinds of good stuff here, because we get actually his hermeneutical method. How does Jesus interpret the Bible? Well, he says it's all about him. How does he do that? Well, he reads from Isaiah and he says, today is fulfilled. Here I am. I'm the one coming to give to you the year of the Lord's favor. I'm the one coming to give to you that which you need. God's blessing here, this sabbatical time of the Lord. And then he says, then further, we understand that God's grace in Christ is typified by this year of Jubilee. So we understand to say that this year of Jubilee is the signal to us that God's grace now is available to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, in the Gospel of John, we understand that Christ declares the way of salvation. In John 14:6, he said that he is the truth, that he is both true and the truth. And so he tells us something about himself. One of his attributes is that he is true, and he speaks the word, the truth. His words are true. John, the author, but in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, verse 14, and then in 19:11, that his words are true. In fact, if you turn to Revelation chapter 19, it's a good connection to make, and I think it's important for you all to see, and I think I've done this before, but just in case I haven't. In Revelation 19:11, John writes, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." So obviously it's giving us Christ. He is the one riding on the white horse. John, in his Gospel of Revelation, uses these same themes of true truth, of the Word of God. You see this in both the Gospel and in the Book of Revelation. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you have the connection. The connection is, and we can go on from there, everyone. But we have the connection between the fact that Jesus himself is true, or the truth, that he is the Word of God, and that this is the Word of God that he speaks. It is a true word. It is the truth. And we further then make that connection to the written word, that this thing that Jesus spoke that is now written to us is straight from his mouth, and in doing that, it is the truth that has now been written for us. It is true because God himself is true. Thirdly here we have a revelation for our salvation. So again, we can think about Jesus and the woman at the well. After believing, she went into the town and evangelized. He speaks these words to her. She hears them and receives by faith. And then she goes and evangelizes the town and points out that he is the Savior. And then John wrote his gospel so that people might believe. We've been talking about authorial intention in our Sunday school class. John himself tells us at the end of his gospel that he writes these things so that people may believe. So he frames his story so that we are being pointed to Christ, Christ's work of salvation, and through the reading of that word, we may have faith, or maybe in our case, our faith may be built up. And so you see this very primary purpose of the scriptures, the Gospel of John, particularly in that he is writing so that we may be saved, or we may know Christ in that way. So this is how the New Testament frames out for us Christ in his prophetic office. That is how he speaks the word of God for our revelation, particularly that he reveals to us that which we can't know, and he provides for us that which we can have. He opens our eyes so that we may see. A couple of uses for hearing Christ's word. Of course, we want to recognize that God's word is living and active. That is, it accomplishes things. We get this, of course, from Hebrews, and that it speaks to us in our lives. Now, we want to be clear that it doesn't have something to say about every jot and tittle of every little thing about our life. It doesn't speak in that way, but it speaks to us in terms of our basic living. I always like to point to the fact that in the New Testament particularly, we call them the household rules, that many of the New Testament books deal in the general themes of how it is that people are. So generally it deals with them in families, husbands, wives, children. It deals with them in vocations. It deals with them, it deals with children. And it deals with your interactions with one another, basically, are the basic categories of those household rules. You think of Ephesians, Colossians, they both do that. First Peter does that, that he deals with your roles and relationships. So the Word of God speaks to us in terms of our living, generally speaking. And it doesn't have anything to say about particulars, but we apply then the general truths to our lives. So it speaks to us in that way. We need to hear the Word of God in that way, and then we need to allow it to speak to us. That is, to instruct us on how it is that we live as those things, or whatever it is that applies to you in that way. And mostly, from the standpoint of the church, as I would put it, is that it directs our interactions with one another. It speaks to us as to how we are to live with and among one another, that is, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, Christ's word announces the way of salvation. We always call folks to faith. It's what we regularly do. This is the primary thing that the prophet Christ tells us. This is the way of salvation. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But more so, we find that Christ's word sanctifies us. This is Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17, but particularly linking up the word with sanctification. And so as you are working out your salvation, as we say, as Paul says in Philippians, and we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we are being transformed in our thinking, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and in all of this, we are being sanctified. We do this, this happens in many ways. It happens mainly through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, of the scriptures to the church. It happens even through our personal times of reading and studying. This is why I know it's a little technical and somewhat challenging, but learning to read and study the Bible well is a good thing. It is a help to our knowing God's word and being sanctified by that very word. And that's what Christ links up as our sanctification with his word. And then it may happen through hearing, reading, studying, but meditating as well. As you might think about it, in the Old Testament, there's a few times that we're called upon to meditate upon the Word of God, to chew on it, to think about it, to think on those things. We also recognize, of course, that this is not mechanical. It doesn't happen because you do it. That is, lots of people read the Bible, it doesn't mean that they're all sanctified. But it happens through the work of the Holy Spirit as he illumines and he applies that word to you. So convicting you of your sin, calling you out of yourself as he does that work in strengthening you to be sanctified, hearing and applying God's word to your life. So for our purposes, in the office of prophet, Christ fulfills the Old Testament prophecy itself that a prophet would come, and it is to him that we should listen. The New Testament makes it very clear in a couple of sermons, Peter is being the main one, Stephen being the other one, that Christ fulfills that office, We see that happen in other ways, God the Father announcing that we should hear him or listen to him, so that it doesn't say, hey, he's the prophet, but it uses the words from Deuteronomy to say, he's the one that we should hear and listen to. And that what Christ gives to us in salvation is both a revelatory word of salvation, that he reveals to us what we don't know, but he also opens our blind eyes and applies to us the fact that then we conceive and we can then understand, if you will, spiritual things. Let me pray, and then we will have our closing hymn after that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of Christ our prophet. We thank you for what he has given to us, and that he has opened our eyes and revealed to us the truth of salvation and all these things done just by the Spirit. I pray that we can hear and depend upon your word regularly, so that we may be sanctified, growing in your grace and knowledge. We ask that your word would be effectual in our lives as your Spirit is at work in us. We pray this through Christ. Amen.